The book of Romans provides a panoramic view of life. In chapter 1, we're introduced to God, whose eternal power and his divine nature are evident throughout creation. And accompanying that, God has placed the innate sense of his presence deep within the heart of everyone. And that prompts the question, how might people know God? And it's an especially relevant question in light of the fact that nearly three chapters are dedicated in Romans to pointing out that all humans are sinners who fall short of the glory of God and his impeccable standard of righteousness. The solution to that dilemma is summed up in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and the following couple of verses, where we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a sin offering, if you will, by his blood to be received by faith. However, God doesn't only want people to be saved, but we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. The goal of our salvation is that we might also be sanctified, that we might become holy and blameless in a practical sense. Sanctification begins when a person is saved. It's the journey of putting who we are in Christ into practice as we live out our faith. Paul introduced some aspects of sanctification in chapter 6 when he addressed the question of whether people who have been saved should continue in sin such that grace might abound. Or is it okay, since we're no longer under the law, to continue with sin? Paul answered both with a resounding no. To choose a recurring pattern of sinful behavior because we are under grace and the law no longer is able to condemn us reveals a lack of understanding of what happened when God saved us. A disregard for who God is and for his character. Instead, we're to present ourselves to God and our members as instruments for righteousness. Romans chapter 8 details pivotal components of sanctification becoming a mature follower of Christ. Now, I've given already attention to four of those practical components of our sanctification or the Spirit-filled life. The first of that is that we have a new freedom. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And number two, a new focus, found in verse 4, to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And coupled with that is a new desire, the desire to please God. And as well, a new resident. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in every believer when they are saved. A fifth component of our sanctification is that we have a new destiny, verses 10 and 11. Paul highlighted the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every Christian and added in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now the word if that this verse begins with isn't intended to raise doubt about whether the Holy Spirit is living in a follower of Christ. Paul has just previously pointed out that the Holy Spirit dwells in every genuine follower of Christ. If the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling in a person, it's because they are not saved. Hence, the sentence could be read, since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and then continuing on. The same Spirit who bodily raised Jesus from the grave will also bodily raise each one of Christ's followers. He will give life to our mortal bodies. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51, tells us what we can look forward to. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Won't that be a grand day when that happens? That's our new destiny, our bodily resurrection. Well, it might not be at the forefront of some of your minds right now, and it may not seem to be that important right now. But for those who perceive that their physical death might not be so far away, for them, it's a precious truth. It provides hope for a better tomorrow, that the grave is not the end. It's critical that we don't become so absorbed with our earthly life that we lose sight of its brief nature. We are here just for a short time, as James reminds us in chapter 4 and verse 14 when he asks the question, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This is a reminder to make our lives count, as well as an assurance that there is a better destiny that awaits every Christian, every follower of Christ, a place where there will be no more death, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We shall receive bodies from which every vestige of sin has been removed. Just think of that for a moment, that all the impact of sin is going to be gone, as the reversal of the fall is going to take place in our lives. All the pains and the difficulties that we have, that's all going to be gone, and we're going to be completely done with the old self. In light of that blessed hope, let's turn to another component of our sanctification, and that is a new responsibility. Verses 12 and 13 and 14. 12 and 13 say this, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I've referred to a number of times and preached on Romans for 13 or 14 years, as I recall, said of these verses here, in many ways, these two verses are perhaps the most important statement with regard to the practical aspect of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification in the whole of Scripture. Pretty pivotal. The phrase, so then, connects what Paul says here with what he has already said. It's like saying, in light of the foregoing, and then he reaches back to our salvation and then appeals to us to conduct ourselves accordingly. In light of who we are in Christ, we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but now we're in the kingdom of light. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. We now have a responsibility that proceeds from our relationship with Christ. We have a new focus we found in verse 4, to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have a new desire, the desire to please God. And He has given us the Holy Spirit to make pleasing Him possible. Therefore, because of what has happened to us and our new identity, we are now debtors, or as some translations have rendered it, we now have an obligation. What does it mean to be a debtor or to have an obligation? It's immediately apparent that there is something that we must now do in light of that which has already happened. Let me give you a couple of examples of obligations. When a person makes a purchase, if they pay for it with their credit card, that person incurs an obligation or becomes a debtor to the issuer of that credit card. Or perhaps an even better example is when a man and a woman pledge their love and faithfulness to each other in marriage. Thereafter, they have an obligation to one another. They're no longer free to make decisions and behave without regard for their spouse. Their relationships have changed. When they got married, they may have said something like this to each other: "I promise before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving husband or your faithful and loving wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, from this day forward, for as long as we both shall live, or until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Many of those obligations are relatively easy to follow out, but there are other ones, and the ones that couples don't usually think about when they are getting married, the for worse part, or the for poorer part, or in the sickness part, those kinds of things. They didn't strike their mind at the time, but oh my, as things unfold, as years go by, it's some of those obligations that then really spring to life and sometimes are a challenge to live them out. You see, it's with those words that men and women obligate themselves to each other, and that new responsibility is then going to direct their lives going forward. Let me turn to the obligation of every Christian. When a person repents of his or her sin and embraces Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, when he or she pledges himself or herself to become a follower of Jesus Christ, it is accompanied by new responsibilities. Verses 12 and 13. "So then, brothers, we are debtors," or as some translations render, that we are now obligated, "not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." First of all, we must sever our former obligation. We are no longer obligated to live according to the flesh. That's a responsibility that we're done with. We are not a debtor to the flesh any longer. It's because of who we now are, we must then eradicate any sense of obligation to live in the manner that we did before we were saved. Rather, we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We need to set them aside. We need to set aside our fallen nature. And this is a lifetime responsibility. This "we are debtors" is in the present tense, which you know is means that it's ongoing, that continues on. It's not something that we just do and it's done, but rather it's a lifetime of setting aside the deeds of the flesh. Paul reminds us that those who live according to the flesh, in other words, those who are unsaved, that they will experience eternal death. By contrast, though, we have a responsibility to root out the kind of behavior that was aligned with the flesh in the past. We need to be on the lookout for places where our conduct is out of sync with who we now are. We need to get rid of it. We must put those sinful deeds to death. Colossians chapter 3 gives us helpful insight into the significance of, or the things that we need to set aside. In verse 5, chapter 3 of Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then gives us a listing of examples of the kind of things that we need to set aside, that we need to eradicate from our lives. When he goes on with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In those you too once walked." Just note that one time that we too walked in those kinds, not necessarily exactly every one of the sins that listed here, but in that pattern of life. "In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self." The old self is done. And so we put off the old self with its practices, verse 10, "and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Those are the kind of things that belong to our former life, but no longer belong to our life as followers of Christ. No longer debtors to the flesh, we no longer have an obligation to our sinful, fallen, carnal nature that characterized our lives before we were saved. The old self was crucified with Christ. And so we need to set it aside. Instead of our obligation to live according to the flesh, we are now obligated to live according to the Spirit. Our conduct needs to reflect our new self, our new identity. This isn't something the Lord is going to do for us, as some contend, but we are responsible to do this. And the Lord will come alongside of us to help us complete it. That's why He's given us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This truth of our responsibility in terms of sanctification is one where there's considerable misunderstanding, often due to the blurring of salvation and sanctification, and the two of them are, of course, very tightly related one to another. But at the same time, there are differences to them. Many label anyone who sets out biblical standards for righteousness to follow as being legalistic or returning to living under the law. They emphasize that people are now under grace and then they're free to decide what they will or won't do or should or shouldn't do. It's so important to understand that we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation other than to repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation and forgiveness from our sins. However, the moment that a person is saved, the process of sanctification begins, and our love for the Lord will be evident through our desire to please Him. We will choose to walk with Him. Not always as we ought to. We will make our share of missteps. All of us can attest to that. There will be places where we need to pick ourselves up off the floor and determine that we are going to move forward, putting one step ahead of the other, and we will make progress as we do that. We are very much involved in our sanctification. That happens as we live out our faith in very practical ways, something that we are obligated to do here, we're told, in Romans 8, which parallel Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, there's the purpose clause, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The two are connected together. Or in verses 12 and 13 of Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The reason we no longer behave as we once did is because we no longer belong to Satan. We're no longer subject to the rule of the prince of the power of this air. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, these remind us of our past and how our lives are changed. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, that's our former behavior, we're told here in Ephesians chapter 2. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So Satan is still at work in people's lives, those who are unsaved. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. Aren't these buts in Scripture significant and cause our hearts to soar? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the passage goes on with all that lofty language. It's true. It's true that sin hasn't been taken out of us. It's still there. We still have that propensity or that inclination to sin, but its reign over us is over. Its power has been broken. And we need to reckon that to be so, or we need to realize, we need to determine that that is what has happened, and we then need to live according to what has happened. God the Father sent His Son to set us free from the control of sin and the reign of Satan. Thus we no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in verse 14, we're told that we are now led by the Spirit of God. And the principal way in which the Spirit leads us is through the Word of God. And He illuminates it for us as we read it. And He applies it. He shows us places where we can apply His Scripture in practical ways in the interactions that we have with other people. Our obligation to live according to the Spirit parallels chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, which we looked at last week. In Ephesians 5, 18, we are commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, God is the one who does the filling. He's the one who fills us with the Holy Spirit, but we are commanded to do our part. We have a responsibility. Our part is to walk worthy of our calling, to follow God's righteous standard, to behave in a manner that pleases Him. And just as Paul outlined behavior to set aside in Colossians chapter 3, he also identified behavior that we are to adopt. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we're told to do this. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Just note the repetition of the word thankful, that we need to be thankful people. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. It's just a repeat of what we saw in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verses that follow of the centrality of worship. And not just private worship, but worship together with others, other followers of Christ, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, even if God didn't give us the voice to do it with, and others need to tolerate our what we call singing. All those things, we're to sing to the Lord. Verse 17, and whatever you do, this is a comprehensive one, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We have an obligation, no longer to the flesh, but to the Spirit, who illuminates God's truth for us and enables us to understand God's Word and shows us places where we can put it into practice. Let me raise what these verses don't say. And the reason I do is because some suggest that these verses should be understood differently. One of them is that the obligation that followers of Christ now have is that they need to repay Christ for what He did at the cross. That interpretation is a core belief of the Roman Catholic Church, that Christ paid the penalty on the cross for people's sins. And having done so, believers now need to repay Him. So they have an obligation to repay Him for what He has done. If a person doesn't complete that repayment through good works and prescribed forms of devotion before they physically die, they will be consigned to purgatory, where they will suffer until they complete or fulfill that obligation to repay through works and various forms of devotion that are prescribed by the Church of what people should do. And therein the Catholic Church creates the rationale for their belief in purgatory, and indulgences, which they believe will lessen the time that a person spends in purgatory. But that isn't what these verses 12 and 13 say. Nor is it correct to understand that these verses say that we just need to believe and turn everything over to the Lord and He'll look after it. One commentator explains these verses this way. I quote from him. He, referring to the Lord, has promised to bring it all together to accomplish what He has determined, and he's referring back to Ephesians chapter 2, and particularly verse 10, the works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So He has promised to bring it all together to accomplish what He has determined, what the Lord has determined. Our only responsibility is to let Him. Really? Like, what does that mean? Our only responsibility is to let Him. Are we to sit back in our easy chairs and passively watch the Lord accomplish for us what He has determined? For Him to do it? To do what He has told us to do? But more importantly, just as is the case in the first example that I've mentioned, so it is here. That isn't what these verses say. There's nothing here about turning this responsibility over to the Lord, that the way to fulfill this obligation is to abide in the Lord or just watch Him complete it. Verses 12 and 13 say this, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live." That word, that to live, is an action verb there of something that we are to do. We're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, so if you live by the Spirit, you put to death, also a present tense here, that you continue to put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Nor does these verses say that we should seek some special blessing or some special experience. That is what is in mind here. While it's true that every act of obedience involves the Lord, and we are dependent upon the Lord for His enabling strength to fulfill our responsibility, we nevertheless have a responsibility, or we have an obligation. We are to walk in newness of life. It's true that there are places where there is nothing that we can do other than to leave something with the Lord. That there is, it simply is beyond our ability to change anything or to do anything in relationship to it all. And there are also places where there is something that we are to do, but having done that, we then need to leave the outcome with the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we aren't responsible to do something. If that were true, that our part is to leave this all with the Lord and trust Him, the Bible would not contain the numerous commands and the instructions about what we should or should not do regarding sanctified living. For example, the list that Paul gives us in Colossians, that we should set this aside and we should put this on. The clear implication is that there are things that we need to do. We have an active part in deciding that we're not going to do those things that are deeds of the flesh, and that we instead are going to do these things that are characteristic of the new self. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely." In other words, we are to unburden ourselves with all of that stuff that belongs to the old way of life and the things that we used to do. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, we are to use Jesus as the example. It's very clear that we are to take action against sin, to set it aside and replace it with God-honoring choices. And we're to use Christ as the example to follow in doing that. Not only do we have a part, but it takes effort. On Tuesday evening, Beverly and I went to a piano and violin recital. It was hosted by Kendra, who is the girlfriend of one of our grandsons. So Kendra and her mother put together this recital, and we learned about it from Julie Enns because Michaela would be in it. Now, many of you probably don't know this, some of you do, but some of you don't know this, but by and large, Michaela essentially taught herself how to play the violin. I'm told she watched a few YouTube videos. Maybe I should try it. I don't think there's a chance for me, though. But coupled with teaching herself how to play the violin, a part of that included lots of practice. Now, Beverly connected Michaela with Kendra, who helped Michaela hone her skills. And Michaela displayed those skills on Tuesday evening, where she was the featured student among a dozen or so, and Michaela, no surprise, you excelled. Just was outstanding in her ability to play the violin. A few months ago, I visited with Kendra, girlfriend of one of our grandsons. I visited with Kendra, who's a violin student at the University of Manitoba. And I asked her about her program and what was part of it and all those things and how much work it took and all of that. When she responded, I nearly fell off my chair. She told me that she practiced 4 hours a day, sometimes more. That just blows me away. That's a lot of effort. At least 4 hours a day playing your violin. The regiment of that practice, though, was evident at the conclusion of the recital on Tuesday when Kendra played her violin and her mom accompanied her on the piano. And for those of you, Martha, will appreciate that. She had all the music taped together like the way they did in the old days before they put the music on the tablet. And that music must have been that wide as from this side to the other for her mother to be able to play her part on the piano, and admitted afterwards that that was one of the big challenges, to be able to play this particular piece as Kendra played her violin. It was just absolutely unbelievable. The energy and the skill with which Kendra played her violin and the sound that she got out of it was really something to behold. It really was. Kendra or Michaela or the others that were involved in that recital, and they probably started from, I don't know, maybe grade one. There was quite a number of them that played and all of that. All of those that were involved in the recital, instead of practicing, could have just turned it all over to the Lord. And guess what would have happened? The room would have been filled with all kinds of discordant sounds. The point that I want to draw out of this is it takes lots of intentionality and discipline and effort to become mature in Christ, to be sanctified. It's anything but relaxing in our easy chairs and waiting for the Lord to do it. The Lord is going to come alongside of us and enable us to do that which we need to do. Let me conclude with an illustration from Scripture to convey the interrelationship that we have with the Lord in this process of sanctification. It's found in John 15. John 15 is the seventh of Jesus' great I Am statements that are found in the Gospel of John. This one, I am the true vine. And Jesus expanded on what that means in verses 4 and 5 when he said, abide in me and I in you. All as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. It is impossible to be sanctified apart from an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. We need his provision of grace and direction and power and encouragement and strength. Apart from an abiding relationship with Jesus, our efforts would be reduced to nothing more than works of the flesh. Just like a branch draws life and vitality from the vine, so do we from Christ. Separate the branch from the vine and it withers and dies. But we receive enabling power and perseverance and patience and peace and protection and preparedness from Christ as we press forward with our part by putting His truth into practice. And He enables us to do that. He's given us the Holy Spirit to make all of that possible so that we might succeed in walking with Him, of setting aside the deeds of the flesh and putting on the deeds of righteousness. He enables us to do all of that. He enables us to incorporate the qualities and the behavior that He commends. That's our part. That's our obligation. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. Our life is not one of only trusting the Lord, confidently relying on the Holy Spirit, but it's also one of action, walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit to enable us as we do. We must be intentional in putting to death our obligation to the flesh and replace it with our obligation to the Spirit. And sometimes it's difficult, and sometimes it's very demanding. Something that's a real challenge. And we will see that as we make our way through the chapter, because sometimes there is suffering that's incorporated or is a consequence of us faithfully walking with the Lord. You should have been in Sunday school today as Jeff talked about the pivotal role or the significant role of suffering in our lives. And sometimes we bring it on ourselves by walking with the Lord and standing against the deeds of the flesh. And so we need to be intentional. We need to be focused on walking with the Lord. We need to reckon that which Christ says about our relationship with Him, that it's true. And we then choose what we fill our hearts and minds with, and whether we will conduct ourselves in a manner that pleases the Lord. John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, I'll conclude with this, where we're told, if you keep my commandments, that's an action statement. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's the prescription. How we become mature in Christ. How we become sanctified as we rely on the Lord and follow Him in His will. Father, thank you so much for this portion of Scripture. Help us to understand it, not just academically, but more importantly, in how we live our lives. Help us in this whole matter of being able to identify deeds of the flesh that we need to set aside. We've got an obligation to set them aside such that we might walk with you, that we might walk in newness of life, that we might walk in tune with the Spirit, that we might incorporate the deeds of the Spirit, the deeds of the new self, that we might put them on. And, Father, when we stumble along and make many missteps along the way, Father, we pray that we would reach up to you and take hold of your outstretched hand, and that not only will you forgive us, but you will enable us to keep on going, trying to walk with you in a manner that pleases you and brings honor and glory to you. For we pray in Jesus' name.